Came in the door last week. We have a lot of scripture to look at this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is where he gets into the subject of the role of women. And this seems to be limited to the public assembly. If we get into all of the scripture that we're going to read this morning. So we have to go in a kind of an order here. If we just start off with Timothy's presentation, Paul's presentation to Timothy, he starts with, after he talks about the men being men of prayer, praying with their hands uplifted and without wrath and doubting. Apparently they had a problem dealing with men that were praying in anger in a they were angry at what was going on, and their prayer was not what Christ had instructed. And apparently they were full of doubt. They were questioning what God was doing. So that made their prayer kind of an illegitimate prayer. It wasn't really, they were going through the motions, but they weren't really praying. So after he does that, he gets down to this matter of the woman, and he says, in like manner would somehow connect to the men praying and lifting up their hands, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, or what we would call modesty or humility, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he starts off with their kind of like their physical appearance. That these people should be adorned in modest apparel, that they should be timid or bashful people. They're not forcing themselves on others. That they don't focus on the external, not with braided hair or gold. They don't focus on the external. The focus is on the internal, which is the Holy Spirit working in their lives in whatever way he chooses to work. So the good works would be whatever God gives them to do. What is a good work? If we read in the confession, they get down to the description of good works. And there's a lot of things, I think, in the confession that they sort of eliminate when they get into that. And they don't really expand to the point the scripture does. What they write is all good and correct. But I think sometimes it's incomplete. Then he gets down to the matter of the woman learning. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, we're going to find out that he doesn't just forbid them to teach, but again, this is apparently in the public assembly where they can't assume the authority, a pastoral authority, that God would put in the man to do the teaching and preaching in the public assembly. But they are to learn in silence. And then he gives a reason. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And that actually says not she shall be saved in the childbearing. And the commentators I read, there's a lot of different views on that. It's a difficult verse. Obviously, she can't be saved in what we call delivered from sin. She can't know salvation just by giving birth to a child. So some of the commentators look at this because the word the was left out here by the King James people, and the word the is in the Greek, the childbearing. So they connect it to the birth of Christ, that going back to the promise that was given at the time of the fall, given that Eve, or the woman and the serpent would be at war, and the seed of the woman would be the one who brought deliverance. And so they make a connection to that, and in the childbearing, they say the childbearing. So most of them relate it to the birth of Christ, and kind of like saying the woman is going to be saved in the same way the man is. There's no difference in that, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So this is Paul's word to Timothy, just taking the words. I said they're very difficult, and it takes a lot of study to get into this thing and try to sort out what all he's saying. So I'm going to go through some other verses that sort of deal with the same thought, that put the woman in the same position. And then we're going to go look at the other side of the coin, because you have to balance it. So if we go over to Titus, the second chapter in Titus, we have the what apparently what would be put down as, well, what is the woman's role? What is she doing? We've got men and women, after all, in the church. And what should the woman be doing? So Titus gives this little instruction, is given to Titus to teach. Said the aged women likewise. So the aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith. The word "the" is in front of faith. The word "love" is in "the" is in front of love, because charity should be love, and the patience. So they're to be sound in these three things, with the word "the," which means a particular thing he's talking about: the faith, the love, and the patience. Then he said the aged women are to be the same way. They're to be sound in the faith. So if the aged women are sound in the faith, what are they going to do with this faith that they have? They're going to use it to teach. So they're going to be teachers. They're not in the public assembly necessarily, but that doesn't mean they're not teaching, because they're going to teach the younger women. So it says here, the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So they're teachers of good things. And this is their calling, you might say. And there's a reason attached to it in verse 4, so that they, these aged women, may teach the younger women. So they're going to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And then that follows, we're going to follow to the next verse. So say there is a curriculum. What is the curriculum? The curriculum is what they're going to teach. So they're going to teach them personal conduct, sober. That generally means sensible. It doesn't mean sober in the sense of not drinking so much. It's sober more in the idea of you're thoughtful, you're sensible. You don't react to everything. You think it through. You get a biblical solution, if possible. And then you apply that to whatever you're doing. And that's what a sober person really is. So the first is in their character. Their character is supposed to be. They're not reactionary. They're people that think through. They're what the Bible calls prudent. And then they're to love their husbands. So once you get that, you get their character, that's going to be a strong determiner on who their husband is going to be. Because in the coming together, if I follow the right man, right woman thought, God joins these people together. And when God joins them together, there is an agreement that they have in Scripture. There's agreement in their religious practice, whatever it might be. And what do you do with the kids? So there's an agreement in the child training. And if these people are being taught this when they're little, that you don't just, you don't get caught up in the physical attractiveness of a person, or you don't get caught up in some personality thing that makes them likable. You have to get down to the point of keeping your focus on Christ, so that when you meet that person, their focus is on Christ. And God brings these two together, and he brings them together in a common worship. So the worship of Christ, there's no disagreement there. Now you can begin that, so that the love of the husband is not just a physical love, but it's a love in the Lord. It's a spiritual love. So they're to be taught this. Well, the people don't teach that anymore. And kids grow up, basically, they grow up in a jungle and a mass of worldly influence. And as a result, we end up with what we have now is basically the destruction of the family, so that these people just go live together, or when they come together, there is no reality with regard to agreement. They just get together for some other reason, then they end up having trouble. So he said that the women, the aged women, are to teach this. Be sober, love your husbands, and love your children. So if you love your husband and love your children, obviously, you're going to be actively instructing them. From our point of view, you're going to be actively instructing them in what we call the things of God, in the law of God, so that they grow in a proper mind and a proper commitment. Then he said, after that, this is their first thing, love their husbands, love their children. Then he said they are to be discreet. They're to be discreet and they're to be chaste. So discreet, again, you don't just run off your mouth. You think things through and you take what we might call a polite approach. You treat people respectfully. And in the treating of people respectfully, you hope that you're going to get treated back that way, but it doesn't always happen. And chaste, that's they're staying away from things that the world offers that would destroy or defile them. Then they're to be keepers at home. They're to be good. They're not only to love their husbands, they're to be obedient to their own husbands. So the word of God is not blasphemed. So we have all of this as instructional, that Titus now is supposed to be teaching the women and the men in the church so that they become people of God, truly people of God. And their lives reflect that, so that when people meet them, somehow, eventually, the Holy Spirit communicates that these are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and they conduct themselves accordingly. So this is another difficult thing, you say, because in our age, we don't want to raise these little girls this way. We want to raise them some other way. So we have to go back to the Word and say, what are they supposed to do? So when he said the woman is saved in childbearing, he's not only talking about the child, Jesus Christ, but that there's whatever this is of keeping her life is because she is keeping within the bounds of what God has given as her assignment. Now, that's part of her assignment, all right? So in Titus, if we go to 1 Peter, we run into this again. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's getting down to the subject of the wives. And he gives again what he said was, be obedient to your husbands, love your husbands, be obedient to your husbands. And then here in 1 Peter, he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. The idea is a woman is not preaching to him, but she is living her life in such a way that she is in a state of obedience where she can be, because you can't be in obedience if they're requiring you to break the law of God. So if the thing that's being demanded is clearly going to place you into a sinful state, you have to reject it. And if this is true of children too, if parents try to get them to do things that are going to bring them to destruction, the child has to refuse and to stand on the promises of God for them, the grace of God, and the word of God. And they need to be bold enough, and I've instructed the kids this, they need to be bold enough to say, look, I can't do that because what you're asking me to do is to place myself in trouble with God. You want me to break his law? You want me to bring judgment upon myself? I can't do what you're asking me or commanding me to do. And it may get you in trouble with that parent, but it won't get you in trouble with God. And you could have some real strong negative reaction, like one of the girls that we have that just told her mother that she needed Jesus Christ and she needed to be saved, and the mother slapped her across the mouth rather hard. And I know this happened once and possibly twice. So, but what was the little girl going to do? She was going to tell her the truth. So we say, well, when you're saying this subjection, this is not a total subjection. This is a conscious, thoughtful subjection where you take the counsel of God and apply it to what is being commanded you. So the idea is that by conducting themselves that way, that their lifestyle, their living, their conversation will be an instrument in bringing conviction to the husband, so that the husband comes to Christ, as we say. So he said, let your one by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or lifestyle, coupled with fear, with the fear of God. So there's with the fear of God. So now we have Titus, we have Timothy, we have Titus, and now we have Peter, all saying the same thing. And again, they get down to the external. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, a wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, which is what the world was doing. So he's telling them, don't let the world establish your fashion for you. Women's fashion is largely governed by homosexual men who have some kind of a hatred of women. And even in the more attractive things, they're still designed by the same people. So he said, don't let the external is reality, you're going to deal with it, but don't let that be the governor of how you conduct yourself. So he says, not the external, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, the plaiting of the hair, so that you have physical beauty, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So you're not afraid to take this position and reject the world's fashionable approach. You stay in what is called chastity. You stay in humility. You stay in modesty, in submission to the Lord. So this is, again, we have in these different passages, we have the same message being given concerning the externals and what is supposed to be done. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, again, we're still on kind of like the negative side on this thing. So we have to get back to this particular portion, in which we now get a little bit of contrast. So it starts off with, in verse 3, with the order. I will have you know that the head of everything is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So if we take it in what we call divine order, you have God the Father. Under God the Father is Jesus Christ in submission. Under Christ is the man, and under the man is the woman. So if you go back up the ladder, all of them are in submission to God the Father. So Christ is in submission, the man is in submission, the woman is in submission to God the Father. So he says, here's the order of things. This is the proper order, and it should not be broken. Then he gets into this matter of externals again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. All right. So his head is Christ. So if he puts a covering over his head, pray or preach, he dishonors his head. He covers it over. But every woman, now look what it says here, but every woman that prays or prophesies. So the man prophesies, the woman prays and prophesies. They both do it. Every man praying or prophesying, have his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So the woman is to have a covering. She can pray, she can prophesy, but not in the public assembly, apparently. So in the public assembly, Paul says in the 14th chapter of Corinthians, let her be silent. If she needs anything, ask her husband, so that he will give her instruction, because that's just the divine order of things, and that's the way it works. But now we find out, but she can pray and she can prophesy. She can teach. This is not necessarily for telling things, but this is teaching, which we read in Titus. She's going to teach these younger women. So there is a ministry for this woman to perform in that way. And then he says, the woman, if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. A man ought not to cover his head, for as much he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Woman was taken out of Adam and took the rib out of Adam. God made the woman. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Eve comes along in the image and likeness of Adam. But she said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so she doesn't mean that she didn't have God's likeness, but in his comparison here, he's calling her the image and glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So God created Adam, then out of Adam, God took the side. Whether the word means side or rib is debatable. Whatever it did, God took something out of Adam and made the woman. But he said, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, which means that this covering is a statement of authority. She's under authority. Of my husband, if she's married, I'm under the authority of the preacher, the pastor, I'm under the authority, however that's set up in that particular situation. The covering is her statement that she's not in the position of power that women, Isaiah said they would become, but that she is under this authority and doing it by authority, whatever she does, praying or prophesying. So she ought to have power on her head, which is authority that the veil spoke about. And then he said, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man by the woman. So he took Eve out of Adam's side and created her. But now from that point, the two come together and conceive and bear a child. So the woman comes out of the man, but the man comes by the woman. For the woman is the one that gives the birth. The woman is the one that carries the child, gives birth to the child, and you have this little boy child, and this little boy child grows up into a man. So he said, look, what I'm saying to you is there is an order here, but we have to also say there's an equality. So the woman is not under authority as some kind of a slave or some kind of, this is not, you have this big gap where this guy has all the power and this woman has none. He's saying, what I'm saying to you, there is an order, but there is also equality. And the equality has to be recognized if you're going to treat the other person correctly. If you don't recognize the equality of the other person in salvation, if we communion, we have to recognize that each person, regardless of whether it's a man or a woman, each person taking the communion is saved by the same grace. And therefore, we don't make a distinction. We don't go along and say, well, we'll give the men communion but not the woman. Why? Because they're both saved by grace. And as a result, we receive them as such, and we show due respect to them, and we honor whatever gifts they have. Let those gifts be exercised in a proper fashion. So the woman is of the man, but the man by the woman, but all things of God. So God is the author and God is the final authority on all this. And then he gets down, he makes a interesting statement about the covering, and he gets into the subject of long hair and short hair. And he says this in verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now there is a differences of opinion on that. Some people consider the hair, the long hair, to be the covering. Some believe that the long hair is a covering, but they're still supposed to have something else on their head to demonstrate under authority. There's a dispute on it. How are you going to resolve that? It's up to the individuals, I guess, to make their decision. So in some assemblies, if you go there, the women, if you go to a Mennonite church, whatever, the women have to have the bonnet. They wear it all the time. But he says here that the long hair, the reason the man can't have long hair is because he is the one in authority. The reason the woman can't have short hair is because she's the one under authority, and this is her statement. This is her statement. I was looking at some of their videos last night. The violinist finally left the group, and they got a new violinist, and I didn't know how that would work out, so I saw a video. And the thing that I note on the video, because these people, they're so selective in the people that they take to perform with them with regard to their personal life, their character. And there is, because they're Irish, they're from Ireland, they're probably either Presbyterian, but they come together and there is, they all have the long hair. Now, I don't know if that's just the way it is or if that's by design. So he gets down here, he's saying we have the order, divine order, which is spoken of by Timothy, Titus, and Peter, or by Paul and Peter, actually, to those people. That is very clear. But then we get over here and we say, we do have the order, but we have equality. Now, if you go, because this continues to get a little bit more intriguing, we go to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we get into the subject of the gifts. And without reading the gifts themselves, we go down to verse 18 in that 12th chapter, and it says, "Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." Everyone is set in the body as it pleases him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. No. Now, here's the little intriguing statement. Much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble. Well, why? What? Who would seem to be more feeble? Well, that's probably a whole bunch because the gifts are so varied. But he says those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, if you keep if you keep the idea of the role of the man and the role of the woman, the ones we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So one of the focuses that we're told in Ephesians, one of the reasons for our existence, is the edification of each other. So what you have is, you have in the church, you have every member of the church seeking to build every other member of the church. So this is called edification. So this is what we're doing. We're bringing them to the point where, through some means, in the bulletin, Jim announces that he wants to have his first Sunday night service next week. So next week, on Sunday evening, we're going to learn some things. Can people go to church on Sunday morning and go to church on Sunday night? Is that too much of a chore? We do it all the time. We had to discontinue because people quit coming. Little by little, they quit coming. Well, if they're going to be those who edify Jim, they're going to be here. Our purpose is to focus on the Lord and to come to help build that brother who is our pastor. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to honor his role as a leader, as a director, as an elder in the church who has authority. And under Christ, this man is under Christ. So under Christ, he says, I want to exalt Christ. And one of the ways is to get the body into more worship in a public sense, all right? So this is a gift. So we can't say, you can't say, oh, that's a bunch of bunk. Because you can't say to another member, we don't need you. Every member of the body is equally important in its function. All right, you have parts of your physical body that are so small you can't see them except with a microscope, and a powerful microscope at that. But they function in a very vital way to your health. If you think about the cells in your bloodstream, the different kinds that are in the bloodstream, what do? When Martha was in Cleveland Clinic, they had, because of the sickness she had, they had to replace her plasma. I had never heard of that before. So on four occasions, they came in and they had new plasma, and they took all the plasma out of her body and put all this new plasma in. Say, what's that? Well, because the body needs to have the right kind of plasma. So when I was in the hospital and I'm having this problem, they finally get around to saying, you know what? You're anemic. You need more blood. So they give me these units of blood. Well, they say, wait a minute. What does that have to do? It has a lot to do with what's going on in your body. So if you take the human body and you function, Billy's been reading about the skin cells, about the epidermis and the dermis, and how the cells come up and they die and they get washed off when you take a shower or whatever you might be. And that's kind of had his mind boggled as he was reading that. This is happening. Yeah, Billy, that happens. You don't necessarily see it occurring, but the way God designed your body, it's essential that because these skin cells are dying, that the new ones come up and it keeps your body covered with the skin. So if we just take a look at the human body and then think about the church as the body of Christ, he said, our comely parts, the ones, you know, your face, our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. This is how we treat each other, and this is how we receive each other. And then he said there should be no schism in the body. There should be no conflict in the body. Bill went to a funeral yesterday, and he was telling us yesterday morning, he said, this fellow had a problem in his hip, and he had gone to several doctors, and each doctor said, you have a pulled muscle. That's all the problem is, you have a pulled muscle. So that's what it didn't clear up. It was getting worse. So finally, he got to somebody who did whatever research, discovered there was a nasty cancer there. And he went for 3 years, I think Bill said, for chemotherapy, and it didn't help. The cancer kept getting bigger and bigger and finally got his lung, and it finally took his life, so that he died from cancer. That this doctor said, you've got a pulled muscle. Well, what happened to the body? The body had a schism. There was a conflict in some of the cells, and those cells begin to war against the body. When Martha was in the hospital, the disease he had is what they call an autoimmune problem, which means that God designed the immune system to protect the body, but her immune system began to attack the body. So instead of protecting it, it became this enemy. Well, something's going on. There's a schism in the body. So he's saying in the body of Christ, there should not be that. There should be this equality of honor and so forth, in which we give what we might call glory at a lesser level, to those members which seem to be more feeble or which seem to be unnecessary. And then he finishes by saying, now you are the body of Christ, verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. These are things that Paul writes down and says, God said all this stuff in the body. Okay, well, then we have to ask the question, does God ever give this, any of these, to a woman? Now, we're saying, what he's saying is, in this public assembly, there is an order. The man conducts the public assembly. He is the pastor. He does the preaching and so forth. Do women sing when we sing our congregationals? Or do they sit there quiet? They sing. If we read a prayer of confession, we're going to read our confession this morning. Does everybody read it? The answer is yes, everybody reads it. So what we're doing is these people are using their voices. They're audible. They're publicly praying a prayer of confession of sin, and it don't make any difference if it's a man or a woman. We don't say, you shut up, let the guys pray. Everybody prays, including the children, if they can read it. They all do that. So we're saying, well, we're not making any distinction there. And this is in a public assembly. But only Pastor Jim comes up here I lead the music and so forth, and then Jim comes up and opens the Word of God to us. So we have the man in the position of authority in the public meeting that God said he should be. Now, we're not done yet. We've still got some more things to look at, so we're going to go in somewhat of an orderly fashion, I hope, by going back to the book of Acts, the second chapter of the book of Acts. This is the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in the upper room. All the people in the upper room were endued with power. All of them went out into the marketplace and began to speak the wonderful word. And the Holy Spirit was bringing people into the kingdom. So in the second chapter of Acts, getting down to the 17th verse, nobody knew what was going on. And so some people said, man, these guys are drunk. They've been spending too much time at the wine, and now they're out here just mumbling. And Peter says, no, that's not what's going on. So in verse 17 and 18, he says this. In verse 16, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You'll find that in Joel 2, verse 28. So in Joel 2, 28, this prophecy is given. And now Peter says, what we're experiencing is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel gave us a long time ago. And this was the prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So he says here, sons and daughters. And then he says, your handmaidens. That this is the prophecy that Joel made, and now the Holy Spirit has come. And that means there's going to be ministry performed through these people as God chooses to do it in some fashion. So some of it is in a public assembly. Some of it is in what we'll just say in public. It's not in the church functioning during its worship service, but they do go out and they do what they do, and they are going to speak of the wonderful works of God. And we have in the second chapter of Luke, we have Anna. Christ has come. They bring Christ up to the temple. It's his day that he's going to be circumcised and named. And they're going through all of the legal procedure that they're supposed to go. And there's Anna. And Anna, we're told, is a prophetess. So he said, here's the thing. Holy Spirit. And this is going to happen to your sons and your daughters. So again, there is a level of equality that we have to make a distinction about and not deny people the privilege of having God work in them. Again, it's a difficult thing, all right? But this is what he said in the prophecy. If we stay in Acts and we go clear over to the 21st chapter of Acts, we meet Philip's daughters. In Acts chapter 21, they go up. Remember, Philip was one of the deacons that was picked of the seven. Philip was one of them. And if you get up to Acts 21 and verse 8, it said, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. These are ladies who dedicated their life to Christ. They never married. Their commitment was to Christ, and he said they prophesied. Now, when I read that a long time ago, I thought of Debbie and Robin. I thought, here's a couple girls that fit this. And they prophesy, they teach. Robin teaches children. She not only teaches children how to read and how to write and so forth, but she is consistently giving them the scriptures to teach them what we might call moral behavior or whatever. She's teaching them how to live right. Debbie does the same thing over in our learning center. I'm over top of both of them. But nonetheless, I don't interfere when they're teaching something right. They're trying to teach a child. Okay, I say, all right, I listened to it. That sounds the same thing I'm teaching. And this is what these girls did. They were virgins. They gave their life to Christ. They didn't marry, and they prophesied. Or this is, again, this is a form, this is not necessarily preaching, this is teaching. And again, if you go look at some of the commentators, I didn't read Calvin on this because I don't know what he said, but I didn't get around to him. I looked at some of the others, and some of them think this is foretelling, and others think this is simply teaching, which I would probably agree with. It's a form of instruction. But nonetheless, these are the daughters that are doing this. So they're not doing this in the public assembly. But they are doing this. God is using them to do this. So again, we have this sort of inequality. Now, we have one more woman that we're going to look at, and this woman is used of God. And that, of course, is the fourth chapter of John. That's the woman at the well. It was the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is, what did he say, that those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we bestow more abundant honor on them. Who could be less honorable than this woman at the well? She's at the well. She's not at the well at the time of day that the women, rest of the women go get water. She's there at a different time because of who she is. She is, obviously, Jesus said, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This is a woman that was, her morals were a little loose. And she was not welcomed by the other women, so she come at a different time of day. And Christ comes and says to her, if you would ask me, I'd give you something to drink that you'll never get thirsty again. Well, how can you give me something when you don't have anything to draw with? Jesus said, I'm not talking about that water. I'm talking about a different water, which is the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the water of life that comes from God that's going to make you a new creature and going to do whatever God is going to do with you. And this woman is, you know, she's a little taken back. I said when she went there, she went to get water, physical water. She had no idea that she was going to meet the Lord and the Lord was going to ask her for something. Would you give me a drink? See, for years I've said this. People don't go to church with the idea of God asking them for something. They go to church with the idea of asking God for something. So we go to church and we say, Lord, pray for me, pray for my friend, pray for me because they have this problem. That's perfectly well and good. That's what should be done. But that's kind of the mindset that we have developed over many years is that we go to church to get, not to give. So if people go into church and God, Jim is preaching a particular message, and in that message, somebody sitting there hears God speaking to them about maybe doing something. All right. Again, I said he's going to start Sunday night service next week. Well, we'll stand up and announce that. This is going to be done once a quarter. We're not going to do this every week. But he's doing this as a test. Let's see how the people respond to it. If they respond the way I hope they'll respond, we'll continue doing it once a quarter to start off with. And then maybe increase as God blesses, who knows what will happen. But this woman went to get, and she ends up, the Lord says, I want you to give me something. Now, in that fourth chapter, here's what it says about her when we get down to verse 28. And it says, the woman then left her water pot. She leaves the well, but she leaves her water pot that she came to get the water with. She leaves it behind. And she went her way into the city and said to the men, here's a woman saying something to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So what she did was what we call she was witnessing. So, well, you're supposed to witness. That's what she was doing. Look, I met this guy up there, and he told me all about my life. Now she's telling the men, and she's saying to them, this is the Messiah. This is Christ. you need to come up here. So it says, this is what she did. And in verse 30, it says, then they went out of the city and came to him. So she comes to the well. She meets the Lord. He gives her the living water. She goes down into the city. She sees the people. She witnesses to the people, which is teaching. She's teaching the people by question, isn't this is the Christ? And the result is that the people go to Christ, and we don't know how many of them went and came away new creatures in Christ, new experience, but we know that this is what happened, and this is a woman. So again, you have an equality. You have the Holy Spirit performing ministry through whether they're men, but not assembly. That's difficult because of the world we live in. We got women pastors all over the place. We have big name women who are teachers. It actually goes back. Joyce Meyer is not the first. There have been others on the radio for years who were theoretically these great power people that when you listen to their teaching, they were actually a little flaky. They weren't really on to the scripture. So this is we say, okay, in the public assembly, you have to be silent. You can't be speaking. You have to ask your husband, but you can sing. And you can pray in, you can't pray in the public assembly, but you can pray. And you can't teach in the public assembly, but you can teach. So it is God's privilege as sovereign Lord to work in and through who he wants to work in and through. You can't say, well, God only works through, you know, God only works through this group. No, he's God. And throughout, even in the Old Testament, why did Deborah become a judge? Because the guy that was supposed to refused. So he uses Deborah. What did he, you go in the Old Testament, you say, we have on both sides of the street here. So in the book of Proverbs, I don't think this is an accident. In the book of Proverbs, you have, if you get to the 30th chapter and then you get to the 31st chapter, in the 30th chapter, the things that disquiet the earth. What are the things that disquiet the earth? Verse 21, for three things the earth disquieted and for four which it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with meat, and for an odious woman when she's married. So in the 30th chapter, we meet the odious woman. And in the 31st chapter, we meet the virtuous woman. So you got on both sides. So over here, you got the odious woman. If you've never read Bridges' commentary on Proverbs, that's an excellent, excellent point. I used that on Wednesday night to deal with the subject of children. And how God prophesied they would behave and how you're seeing it and what's supposed to be done as Bridges goes through that. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. A generation does not mean a generation like from age to age. It means a lot of people. There's a lot of this going on, he said. So here in the 30th chapter, he says, the earth is disquieted for this odious woman, and especially when she's married. Why? Because she will not agree to go under the authority God told her to be under, and she will not meet the terms dictated by Titus and Timothy and so forth with regard to her role as being in subordination to her husband. She wants to be the head honcho. She's going to make the rules. You have to, no, this is not what God set up. And you have to be submissive to the Lord in this. And if you're not submissive to the Lord, you're going to have all the problems, which they have. But they don't acknowledge that they have fault in it. So it doesn't hurt, and I'm not going to read all this, but you have this contrast put in 30 and then in 31. And so we see there are virtuous women. that God the Holy Spirit can come and fill and then impart a gift and then use them in some way, but not in the public assembly. And in the modern time, that's a kind of a sounds horrible, right? In the modern time, it's like the woman, her hair, long hair being a covering, but she thinks she ought to cover herself some other way. Some people say, what in the world is she doing? She's trying to be with the Lord. She's trying to honor God. That's all she's doing. So why don't you just shut up and let her do it? Or if she's not wearing long hair, is her covering, you can't say, why don't you put a hat on? You can say it, but you can't say it honestly, because she counts her long hair for her covering, and you can dispute that scripture, but that's what it says. So we have to have the balance. We have to look at the one side, and we have to see the woman under authority, and then we have to see her under that authority, but still being used of God. It's all in there, all right? Okay, I quit.